Our scripture text for the day is Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read a translation of this, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. In the year of the death of the king, Uzziah, I saw the Lord. He's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Six winged seraphim were hovering over him. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flies. And this one calls to that one and says, "Holy, holy, holy, Jehovah of hosts, all the earth is full of his glory." And the bases of the threshold vibrated from the voice of the one who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and in the midst of a people of unclean lips I am dwelling. For my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched upon my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched upon your lips, and your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin has been covered." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Behold, me, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, hear and hear, but don't understand. See and see, but don't perceive. Fatten the heart of this people, and weigh down their ears, and plaster their eyes. Otherwise, it will see with its eyes, and hear with its ears, and its heart will understand, and turn, and he will bring healing to it." Then I said, "How long, Lord?" And he said, "Until such time as the cities crash to ruin without an inhabitant, and houses are without a human, and the ground is ruined, a desolation. And Jehovah puts humanity far away, and her forsaken places be many within the land, and only a tenth is in her. And she will return, she'll be for feeding on. The holy seed is her stump, like the elm and the oak whose stump is with them even in their fallen state." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give your word to us so that we have truth that we can know and live by. Thank you that your word can straighten out the bent thinking that creeps up in us and that we hear from all around us. Thank you that you give us your truth. I pray that you would help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives faithfully as we meditate on this chapter. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is faithful to you and accurate to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our chapter starts with this phrase, "In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord." Isaiah 6 chronologically falls about the year 758 B.C., which would be 2,700 some years ago. God gave a vision to Isaiah. This date is the date that King Uzziah died. He was the king in the southern part of Israel. And it's interesting how how it's introduced with the death of a king and the sight of a king. Okay, Uzziah's dead. He was the great king. He'd been a king in Jerusalem for decades and decades, and now he's dead. This is a disappointing time for Israel. Uzziah was not just died of natural causes. He had gotten stricken with leprosy and died a dishonorable death. The country's in bad shape. They're full of rebellion against God. There's a lot of injustice going on in the court system and in the legal system. The governors are being unkind and unjust to the poor and the widows. Things are not looking good right now for the country of Israel. And Isaiah would naturally, this would naturally be a time for him to be discouraged that this is, you know, things are not going right, everything's going wrong. Where is God? And so it's at this point God gives this vision of himself. Although the king of Judah is dead, we have a vision of the King of Kings sitting up on the throne in heaven, governing the world. Although the people of Israel are living evil lives and committing injustice, the King of Kings is sitting in heaven, surrounded by holiness and glorious in his presence. Although it looks like everything's going wrong in Israel in the right now, in the events going on, God is in heaven executing a plan that's bringing hope to his people, as we'll see later on. And so I see how this passage is organized into three parts. It starts out with the vision of the holiness of God. And then we see God's holiness transferred and placed upon Isaiah. And then we see Isaiah picking up on God's holy purposes in world history and beginning to act on them. So in the first part, we see this vision of the holiness of God in heaven in verses 1 through 4. He's sitting on a throne that's high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, the seraphim beings, the word seraph in Hebrew means to burn. So there's something about these beings, you know, glowing or something. They have these six wings flying with two and covering their face with two, covering their legs and feet with the other two, calling out back and forth to each other, holy, 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 back and forth, describing God, who is the one that they're serving, they're attending upon in the throne room of heaven. And all this noise, this praise going on. Isaiah's standing just outside of this room, in this throne room, in his vision. He's standing just outside the doorway, and he sees that the throne room is filled with this, with the robe of the king. And commentators say that it's fairly standard for the ancient Oriental kings to have, you know, a long train. We see that even in the European medieval times, you know, the king with the robe that kind of goes out across the ground a little bit behind him. This king is so glorious that his train is so long it just fills up the whole room. He's so glorious and such a great king. And the Isaiah, as he's standing there looking in at this glorious scene, he sees the door that he's looking through, the whole door is vibrating and shaking because it's just so loud and there's so much glory going on. And he's overwhelmed with this. Jason and Mark read other passages from the Bible which describe similar scenes like this, of the glory of God in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation. The Bible shows God as glorious and awesome. And we need to keep that in mind. Our God is not like us. He's not like another friend. He is extremely awesome. And we need to treat him as one who is very holy, very separate from us, and one who demands a great deal of respect. It's interesting here the connection with the Trinity. In John chapter 12, verse 41, the Gospel of John says that Isaiah saw Jesus in this vision, and it goes on to quote verses from Isaiah 6. Isaiah saw Jesus. And in Acts 28, Paul quotes also from Isaiah chapter 6, and he says, The Holy Spirit was here. The Holy Spirit communicated these words that are printed in Isaiah 6. What we have here is another aspect of who God is, and that is His Trinity nature. That He is one God, but He exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah was in the presence of the Holy Trinity of God as he stood there. The kingship of God is emphasized here. There's the power, just an incredible power going on in this. There's the attendants, the king that has a court of attendants that are waiting on him to do his will. Here he's got these mighty beings, these seraphim, that are his attendants in his court. The kingly robe, the throne that he's sitting on. And then Isaiah says, "My eyes," in verse 5, "my eyes have seen the King." God's kingship is emphasized here. He is the one who is sovereignly in control of the universe. He's the one who's governing the entire earth. He's the one in charge. And He is also holy. And verse 3, the seraphim call Him holy. Not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. Super holy. This God is not just somewhat above us. He is so far above us and so far separate and awesome that they had to use the same adjective three times. Holy, holy, holy. Maybe that's also a reflection of the Trinity of God, saying holy three times, I don't know. But God is holy. He is awesome. And we need to treat Him that way. And that's one way, one reason why in our worship at Christ the Redeemer, we seek to be somewhat formal, is to show some of that holiness, some of that distance between the awesomeness of God and the commonness of everyday life. How should we respond to holiness like this? We've already touched on it earlier in the service. When Isaiah saw this, he was overwhelmed and said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who are unclean too." His immediate response is, "I don't deserve to be here. I'm in trouble. I'm unclean. I'm unholy. I deserve to die now because I have seen this holiness." Job, in the book earlier on in the Bible, the book of Job, he has a similar reaction when God displays His glory to him. Job says, "You know, I had only heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." His response to the holiness of God was to repent and realize he had sin in his life. Peter, the Apostle Peter, similarly, when he heard Jesus teaching all day, he let Jesus use his boat. Jesus was sitting out there on the lake and teaching all day, and finally at the end of the day, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Okay, go fish over there, you'll get your fish." And Peter doesn't really believe that, but he gives it a try, and so here's all the fish, and suddenly he's overwhelmed and realizes, "I've heard this teaching from Jesus, who's holy, and I've seen His power even over the fish of the lake here." And he says, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That is the proper response. When we see the holiness of God, it's proper for us to recognize our unholiness before Him and say, "God, help me. I am unclean. I'm dirty before You." How is it that we sin against God with impure lips? By lying, cutting people down, exaggerating, spinning our stories to make ourselves look good, cursing, profanity, complaining. Just with our lips alone, we sin in so many ways. And we need to confess that before God. Just as Isaiah did, he simply confessed it. Let me give you a little bit of encouragement here that if you do feel that way, unworthy before God, if you do recognize that there are sins in your heart because you know, yeah, I lied yesterday and I know it and I feel bad about that, be encouraged. That is not something that comes naturally to a human being. That is something that can only be created by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us in John chapter 16, verse 8, that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. So if you do feel that way before the Holy God, then be encouraged. That means the Holy Spirit is working in you, and it is the Holy Spirit that gives us that conviction that I've done wrong, and these are the things I have done wrong, and I want to become right with God. Thank God that it doesn't end here. Thank God that it doesn't end with God displaying His holiness and us recognizing our unholiness and then we're wiped out, burned up. That's it. Thank God that there is the middle part of this chapter, and that is God communicating His holiness to Isaiah and we can also say He will give His holiness to us. Here we have this picture of a seraphim, this burning angel, that takes a coal from the altar and places it on Isaiah's lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin has been covered." God in His mercy touches the very part of Isaiah's body that Isaiah recognized as being sinful. When God's Holy Spirit is operating in us to help us recognize our sin, God is not running away from us and saying, "Oh, you dirty creature, I don't like you." He is going to come right to you and touch that area of your body or mind that is polluted with sin and bring His holiness there. That's awesome. That is wonderful. And that is what the good news of the gospel is that God comes and it may burn, but He brings His holiness and makes right the very parts of us that have been degraded and messed up by our sin. Notice that Isaiah did not do this for himself. All Isaiah did was confess his sin, and he's just standing there. God is the one that brings the healing to him. Isaiah doesn't do anything but confess his sin. God does everything else. That's the way it is for us too. After we've confessed our sins, and we're just trusting Jesus to do the rest of the work of cleansing us from sin and making us right with God. Also notice how this cleansing comes about. Where does it come from? It comes from an altar that's in heaven. Now, in this scene, the altar's kind of off to the side of the photograph, and we don't really see much about it. But the fact that there is an altar is an indication that there is a reminder of the Old Testament sacrifice system, that God said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." And in order for sin to be forgiven, covered, and a living being had to be killed, its blood shed, and it had to be thrown up on the altar and burned, and go up in smoke to God. That was the payment for sin, was for a living person, or a living in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the person was represented by an animal, a goat or a lamb. That lamb, the person lays his hand on the lamb and confesses his sin as a picture of saying, "This lamb is my representative, and this lamb has the same sins, is going to carry the sins I've got. And that lamb was killed, blood poured out, set up on the altar and burned. It's a coal, and that is what Jesus did. When Jesus died for us, he was offering himself as a sacrifice of a living man for the payment of sins, which none of the goats and lambs could actually forgive sins. They were a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do when he died on the cross. So it's this symbol of this coal from an altar, which is pointing us to it's the sacrifice for sins that is what makes clean and what gives forgiveness of sins. It's the sacrifice that does that. For us as Christians who understand the work of Jesus, we have to recognize that this is a symbol of Jesus' work on the cross. In Isaiah's day, it would have made no sense for the angel would ring maybe a cross and touch a cross to his lips. The symbol of a coal made sense to Isaiah. But it is the cross of Jesus that is applied to us, the holiness of Jesus that is applied to us. And that's what the picture of this coal touching the lips is. It's Jesus' righteousness being placed upon us. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was our final sacrifice for sins. His righteousness was given to us so that when God looks at us who believe in Jesus, instead of seeing our unclean lips and our sin, God instead sees righteousness, holiness. He sees Jesus. This is very important. This is the key to this chapter. Now, how do we respond to being saved and having our sins covered and atoned for? What's the response? Notice Isaiah doesn't say, praise the Lord, I'll see you later. What does he say? He hears the voice of the Lord saying, now, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, now that he's cleansed and holy and able to share in God's holy purposes, he says, here I am, send me. Isaiah's response to being cleansed by God's holiness was volunteering to take part in God's holy purposes on this earth. We respond by living lives that are available to God to fulfill his purposes. We've been bought back by the blood of Jesus. Now we are his servants. We're no longer, our lives are no longer ours to determine. Our lives now have been bought with a price, and now we are obligated to do whatever Jesus wants us to do. As God's holy people, we can participate in God's holy purposes. If you've asked God to forgive your sins because you trust in Jesus, then the next step is to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. What do you want me to do? The last section of Isaiah speaks of God's holy purposes now that he wants Isaiah to fulfill. There are a number of corresponding passages in the New Testament. So what I want to do is read the Old Testament commission here, what God says to Isaiah as it's written in the Hebrew Bible, and then read to you quotes. I'll read from three of the five. There are five New Testament authors that quote this commission. I'm just going to read three of them to you, and I want you to see the parallels. He said, this is God speaking, go say to this people, hear and hear, but don't understand. See and see, but don't perceive. And then he says to Isaiah, fatten the heart of this people, weigh down their ears, plaster over their eyes, otherwise it will see with its eyes and hear with its ears, and its heart will understand and turn, and he will bring healing to it. Okay, here's how it goes in Mark, when Mark quotes it. When Jesus was alone, this is Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. When Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 disciples, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything's in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Here's a quote from Isaiah. Indeed see, and but not perceive. Indeed hear, but not understand. Otherwise, they will turn and be forgiven. Matthew 13. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" And then in Acts 25, Paul is speaking to Jews in the town of Rome, the city of Rome. Paul said, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore be it known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" Now, one thing that's important not to misunderstand is the meaning of the word "lest" or "otherwise." And in this verse 10, "otherwise" or "lest they see and hear." This is not a condition that God is absolutely trying to prohibit. It's not that God is saying he doesn't want anybody to ever hear or understand and be saved ever again. What he is saying, it's an alternative course that the ones God chooses to save will follow. There is mercy and hope of salvation, but it's just not for everybody. Verse 10 ends with, "He will bring healing to this people," or as the New Testament authors quote it, "I will heal them." There is this promise of healing for those who listen and turn away from the rebellion against God. One commentator, a German man by the name of Delitzsch, says the judgment on the people does not preclude the possibility of saving individuals. What's happening here is a hardening on the people of Israel, but not to the extent that God is unable to save individuals anymore within Israel. The people as a whole are no longer going to understand and be God's people as a Jewish nation, but God will continue to choose to save individuals from there and from other nations, especially as Paul unpacks it as I read in his what he wrote in Acts 28, the Gentiles. That salvation, God's choosing to save people, is going to be wide and way out to the Gentiles. We've looked at that before. About 2 months ago. This is a hard task that Isaiah is called to. It's not a glorious ministry with lots of applause and understanding and appreciation, but it parallels the work of God. It's God brings his salvation to those he chooses to save. Just as Jesus purposefully obscured his message to those he did not want to save by telling parables, and making sure that the ones he wanted to save, his disciples and the others, it also mentions the others, did get the picture and did understand it. God continues to do that. It's our task to tell everyone about Jesus, just as Isaiah was to do, and then trust God to use the words we speak to either harden the hearts of those who will not be saved or to bring God's light to those who will be saved. Now, there's a couple of ways to take this. If you are in church week in and week out, it should be fairly terrifying to think of this preaching actually hardening someone's heart and them being shut out of God's mercy. That's a terrifying thought. As we see in the Heidelberg Confession, we'll be reading that in our discussion time afterwards. But in question 84, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is open and shut through preaching. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is open when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come." God, in His sovereignty, loves the people that He wants to save. I'm trusting that's you. He loves you, and He is working to bring. He has brought His salvation to you, and that the preaching of the gospel will actually encourage and renew you. But there are those that will never be saved, that when they hear the gospel, God prevents them from being able to understand it, and their hearts are hardened, and they are condemned by what they hear, even though they do not receive and believe it. If you don't care about what you read in the Bible, or what you hear in church, be afraid and call out to God to save you that you may not be hardened. How does Isaiah respond to this weighty commission to preach, let people know about God, but realize many of them are going to be hardened and are not going to respond? Although God's gracious operations will continue in the lives of the few, there will be some that hear and understand and are saved. How does He respond to this? He responds by saying, verse 11, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" When I first read this, I thought, this is kind of sacrilegious, or, you know, it's kind of question, is it right to question God like this? But as I looked at this phrase, and it's all throughout the Bible, many godly men throughout the Bible said this prayer, "How long, Lord?" And I think there's three things that are biblical and that honor God in this prayer. Okay, "How long, O Lord?" One thing that honors God is you're expressing faith in God's sovereignty. You're saying, "God, you know how long, so I'm asking you. God, you're in charge of how long this will be, and so I'm asking you. You're in charge, God, so I'm saying how long." Okay, the second reason why this prayer is also a prayer that is faithful is it is longing for God's will to be accomplished. It's saying, "God, you've promised these things, and I'm looking for them to come to pass. How long will it be until they do come to pass? Because I want to see your will be done. You've promised that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How long until that happens, God? I want to see the fulfillment of that because I want your will to be done on this earth. You promise that you will give your people peace. And so I'm looking forward to that, God. When is that going to happen? Because I know that's your will." And the third reason is we can say that out of concern for others, concern for God's people. I think that Isaiah was also offering this prayer out of some concern. How long, Lord? How long? you know, are your people going to get trampled down and burned over and run roughshod over? You know, how long are we going to be able to take this? And because, you know, I'm concerned about God's people. So this is a good prayer, to pray in response to God's calling to us. God may have slightly different ways of different things that He wants us to do. We've been given different gifts. We share a common calling in that we are to share about Jesus with the world and make known His glory among the nations. That's something we're all supposed to do. We all have different ways of doing that, different gifts that God has given us in order to fulfill that, but it's for all of us to do. We can be asking God in the course of doing it and fulfilling what God's holy purpose is on our life, fulfilling what God has commanded us to do. As we do that, we can be praying, how long, God? How long? I know You're in control of this. I want to see Your will be done. I want to see it completed. I'm concerned for Your people. Getting engaged in God's work and saying, how long is this going to take? I'm in it until You're done, God. God answers, and I'll just briefly close with the answer. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I think just to give a little bit of explanation, there's a prophecy of the exile which is going to come. In Isaiah's time, he was part of the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah, and within 100 years, the Chaldean army was going to come, destroy the whole city of Jerusalem, take away most of its inhabitants, and take them captive into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Is it Iran? It's Iraq. So this is a prophecy that this is going to happen. Cities are going to crash to ruin. Houses are going to be left without inhabitants because their inhabitants have been carried away to exile into Babylon. The ground is going to be ruined. Humanity is going to be taken far away. Another picture of this exile taking place. Forsaken places are going to multiply in the land. But then, at the very end, there's this promise. The holy seed is in the stump that'll be left behind. Even though the stump gets burned over, even though the tree's been chopped down, the tree being kind of a picture of the nation of Israel, it's been chopped down, carried off into exile, burned over, whatever, the animals have been eaten off it or whatever, and yet there's a holy seed still there, and that holy seed is going to sprout in the future. And in the next week, we'll see that this is the promise of Emmanuel. In the next chapter, Isaiah 7, a very clear prophecy of Jesus' birth is going to come forth. So just to review, in these three sections of Isaiah 6, we need to take a good look at God's holiness and respond by confessing our sin every day. Second, we need to receive the holiness of Jesus Christ and respond by offering ourselves in service to our God. And thirdly, we need to share in God's holy work, proclaiming the hope of salvation in Jesus and praying, how long, Lord, till we see it fulfilled?